Okay, good. Here we go. Today's date is July 10th, I believe, 2012. This is the 33rd week of the Gospels. We're presently in Matthew chapter 6, covering the Sermon on the Mount. And we're taking our time because there is a lot for us to discover. And each week offers something new for us from the Word of God. Our plan is to just search the Scripture and glean from it what's there for us. And some verses we can go through quickly. Others, there's more depth of meaning for us. And so we don't have the constant speed. Here you go, James.
Okay. Well, here's the sheet you gave me the other night. The whole thing.
You have that?
Well, I did, and I kind of wished you were there to explain it to me.
Okay.
You know, page 2, 3, 4.
Yeah, sure.
Eight.
Well, let's just do these tonight. This is the way we go about this, is we just look at each verse. Now, sometimes we find their words of concern, because we're going, in this case, since we're in the New Testament, we're going to the original Greek for our information. You don't have to know Greek, but what happens is when there are important words that are in Greek that we need to explain to help us have insight to the verse, then that's what we do. Now let's read Matthew 6, reading 4 verses 1 through 4. I'll just go ahead and read. Hear the word of the Lord. I'll wait for you to catch up. I have it all printed out here if you like. So you can look it up. That's fine. It's a New King James Version that I have printed out here.
Okay, just cut it open.
Yeah, okay. I don't discourage open Bibles.
I have to mark something with my pencil, but this will be good so I can hear it.
Okay, good. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Okay, this is what we did last week. We spent the entire week going over this concept. You'll see the darkened words, charitable deed. In your King James translation, you'll see that that translates to almsgiving. There are two words that are used, and we need to review that because that's a critical part of these four verses, that understanding of what's going on here. The central part of this is the idea of these charitable deeds, but that doesn't really say charitable deeds in the Greek. You'll notice now as we move on page 1, charitable deeds, the King James Version translates the Greek as almsgiving. Then we find that there are two words that are used in the original text. Well, when I say original text, I mean copies of the text, the original text. And when I say the version of that, I'm referring to two different major sources of the Greek for our Bibles, and the majority text and I think the two are the Textus Receptus and the majority text. The difference is that one is used for the King James, what is also known as the Authorized Version. Authorized by King James. And what happened there is history that I probably don't want to get into too deeply tonight. But I will tell you this. The two major texts vary in these two words. The text that's used for the New King James has the word, now we're going to read the Greek, tein, ele musunein. Okay, now you don't have to know that, but that's what it says. And it's translated charitable deeds. The King James Version has tein, dikaiosunein. Two different words. That word means the righteousness. So, when you do your righteousness, you say, well, now wait a minute. It doesn't translate that way because we have almsgiving in the King James. Almsgiving and righteousness. How do those two tie together? The other question is, how does the other word that's used for the new from the New King James translate into charitable deeds? Well, this is what I have on the first page here. Let's see, first page and maybe part of the second page. Let's see how far. Yeah, I think so. Maybe 1.5 pages I've given to explain these two different words and what is actually being said in the original Greek. There is a figure of speech that's used here in the Greek. The figure of speech is called metonymy. I don't know if you've ever heard of metonymy. Metonymy. It's when one word is used in place of another to give emphasis in place of it. And it... it has a relationship to that other word. It's not the same thing as a synonym, and it's not the same thing as a simile or an analogy or anything like that. It's its own kind of,
what's it called again?
Metonymy. Right, metonymy.
Jim, how about that?
I used to teach reading for adults.
Yeah.
Adult literacy is what I thought. And so I am not familiar with that word.
Okay. Well, because it's not an analogy, so a simile is where you have the word like, a similarity.
Right.
So if you have it's like something, you can look at one thing and see that it's like another thing. A modern car is like a wagon used to be years ago. It serves the same function, things like that. But that's not a metonymy. Let me explain. Okay, I'm about to do that.
What exactly does a metonymy mean?
Okay, it means over.
Give me a good example.
A name. That is moved over. It's moved, the moving over of a name. One noun, because a noun is something that names things.
Whatever.
One noun for another noun.
Yeah,
it's in its place. Thing. Okay, so you'll see here what's happening.
I'm just amazed I never learned about it.
And most people don't have any reason to get too excited about metonymy.
Well,
but the metonymy is a figure of speech that's in the original Greek. So it's like, it's not a modern, Shakespearean idea or literary idea that it's new. It's ancient. I've explained this before, but I'll do it again because this is a book that I use as a common resource. For me, it's the author wrote this, compiled this. It was published in the original of this was published in 1898, and there's probably 8,000 or more passages that are cited in Scripture. And it's an excellent book, Figures of Speech, used in the Bible. In Jesus' time, figures of speech had been used for centuries. There are many, well, 8,000 examples of figures of speech used in the Bible. And that's the Old and New Testament. So, it was the Greeks that actually gave name and classified all these figures of speech in an orderly way. And ancient Greeks. So it's like, wow. We think we have new things, but these, there are, let's see, there are 217, I think, actual different figures of speech that are used in Scripture. That's a lot. This is just one of them. Okay.
People use them today, too, and they don't even know they're using them from the Bible.
Exactly. Exactly. And very much the English language is highly idiomatic. We have sayings about, I can't even think of it off the top of my head, but things that have to do with our local, our current history, things that are, ideas that are coined and put into terminology that we use all the time. And if we were to use that same language in another country, often we'd be misunderstood.
Yes.
We had a missionary. We went to India one time, and somebody from New Covenant had preceded us. It was the tuba player. And so he wanted to tell a story to the Indians that he missed his pet dog. No. He said he missed hot dogs.
Oh.
Hot dogs.
Oh.
See?
Yeah.
And so that was supposed to bring the house down. You know, all the Indians were supposed to go, ha, ha, ha. And it got translated, he misses his favorite pet dog. That's how it got translated, and everybody just sat there. And he was kind of waiting for the laughter, and nothing came. So his timing was way off. A hot dog, they don't have hot dogs. And you got the idea. Well, that's not a very good explanation, but anyhow, on with the figures of speech. Now, the word here, the root for this word that is used in what we use for the translation for the New King James is eleos. Eleos. You may have heard of this before. Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Kyrie eleos. Have you ever heard of that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Alien song. Mm-hmm. Right, and it's not French. I mean, it is Greek.
Yeah.
And so, Lord, have mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, on me.
Yeah.
Mister.
Huh?
From the band. That song.
Did they do that song?
Yeah.
Did that do that? It was.
Remember that song? I was like, yeah, we were talking about
Lord have mercy. Oh yeah, that's right. That's right.
The
right.
Pop.
Right. Okay, so you see at the root of this, at the very root of this word is the idea of mercy. Mercy. Mercy, mercy. So, now, eleos is a pathos. Pathos is an emotion of sympathetic pity. It's the emotion roused by contact with an affliction which comes undeservedly on someone else. Now, this is really what this word means. This is where it comes from. It is actually an emotion rather than a deed. But as an emotion, it is often expressed as a deed. But when you think of it, in order to understand what's being said, we need to take this word and approach it from within ourselves and think of how we feel when we see someone that stirs our sympathetic pity. We sympathize because, notice the word pathos is ensum. We have pathos or emotion together with them. Soon means together with. We have that sense of emotion that the other person is having because we see a situation. As a result, we have this sense of pity. And there is often an element of phobos that can occur with that. And phobos is fear.
Phobia.
That's where we get the word phobia. And the idea is this. We see someone who plucks the string of our heart in such a way by their unfortunate situation. On one hand, we're sharing this emotion of pity because we know that that could happen to us. And by the same token, but in another emotion begins to arise, that of fear. What if it does happen to me? It strengthens, in a sense, it strengthens the emotion because, you know, except for the grace of God, there go I, that kind of thing. It's that kind of a thing. Now, last week we spent some time, and I will repeat at least the theme here because I think it would be most helpful right now. If you'll recall, in the book of Job, the overlying theme was that Job was a righteous man and everything was taken from him, and his friends came to comfort him. They were true friends at the very beginning because they listened to him without talking. They were sympathetic, and they expressed their sympathetic pity by being quiet and just being there to hear what they could from him and to offer any kind of comfort that they possibly could. As time went on, there was no resolve. His friends looked at their watch and thought, I should be getting home here pretty soon. But they stayed. And that is a mystery. Not an unfathomable mystery, but a mystery, as we read. Why didn't they go on home? The answer to that is, there was this element of fear that possessed them, that kept them there. You say, how would that do? Well, they knew their friend, Job, very well. In knowing him, they knew he was a righteous man. He didn't deserve to have this kind of thing happen to him. This unfortunate affliction was coming upon him undeservedly, and they were witnessing it. And so they thought, if it could happen to him, it could happen to me. Less righteous than he, why wouldn't this happen to me? So I need to stick around in a because I've just got this new morbid interest in the outcome. This affects me now because I've identified with them to that extent. So they did hang around. And they got to thinking about it. And their conclusion was this. He had to do something bad for God to do this to him. He just had to. There's no other way God would do this to him. And so they began helping him find what he had done to tick God off. What sin was it that he had done, maybe he wasn't even aware of it, that angered God to this extent? And so they began to probe and ask him all these questions about his life. He, in his own defense, became super self-defensive. And then he crossed over the line. There was a point, as you read through Job, where Job crossed over the line. That is, he went too far in his self-protection and maintaining his so-called innocence, because none of us are innocent before God. While he was not ready to admit the slightest sin, in his defense, he then became, it just got worse in that sense. And his wife was no help. She said, curse God and die, as I recall. Mm-hmm. That was her advice. Curse God and die. And so you get the story there. Now, so their empathy, their sympathy, their sympathetic pity was infused with this idea of fear. And it does happen to us as well. We're concerned about things like that. This is to point out where this is coming from. This emotion comes from within us. And this is what Jesus is saying. Let me see how far I've gone here. Now, what has happened historically, the way that the Jews historically would speak to or give action to this emotion was by giving charitable money. Mm-hmm. So the whole idea of having this emotion became linked directly with the idea of giving money to a needy person, to the point that the lexicon, the dictionary, the meaning of this word shifted to the act rather than the emotion. So that the idea of this, the meaning of this word shifted from emotion of sympathetic pity to giving money to a needy person. So it became that action which has the quality of emotion of sympathetic pity is what we're looking at. So are you following me? Do you see what happened? Okay.
That's a metonym.
Yeah. And what happened here, along the way, a scribe thought he would help us out. And instead of putting the word in for sympathetic pity, he put another word which directly means an act of righteousness, this one tain, the kaiosune. So he put that word in its place, thinking that he was helping. It's a little difficult to grasp this, but this is exactly what happened, and it's traceable in that way. So in the New Testament, this word eleemosune is found only in the sense of benevolent activity and always to the poor, which became primarily identified as corresponding to almsgiving or money giving to the poor. Almsgiving is money giving. That's what it means. But we must remember that almsgiving is but one particular exercise of piety for the Jews, along with prayer and fasting. And so this notion is presupposed the idea of piety in the form of almsgiving and praying is presupposed in Matthew 6 and in Acts 10, 4, and 31. The true act of sympathetic piety included money and prayer. So it wasn't limited to just giving money, to giving alms. So if there was more accuracy needed in filling this out, we would have to say you would have to include the prayer too. You don't just give money to somebody, you pray for them as well.
Hmm.
So you ask for God in their behalf. You give them of substance, but you also pray for them. And of course, that never comes up when we look at this verse. And furthermore, what absolutely never comes up is this idea of this being an internal emotion that's being responded to. If we now take some time to think about it, we might realize that the focus of this verse and others, the others which use the same noun, are all about that which concerns our inward life first, and second, our outward response. So this is a very inward realm that's being dealt with. But the deeper reality is that Jesus is warning us against the danger of allowing outward effects to determine our actions, while all along ignoring what should be the authentic prompting of our sympathetic emotions and concerns, even if they might be accompanied by some degree of fear. So he's warning us that that our focus, it shouldn't be on just on the outward act, and that if we only think of the outward act and remove ourselves somehow from this emotion of sympathetic pity, then we've missed the boat. We have missed the whole idea of almsgiving, because almsgiving is just one act of expressing. And it could be other ways of expressing the pity. You know, sometimes people say, have you heard it before? Oh, I don't want your pity. Well, that's all I've got. I mean, pity is good. Pity is a good thing. If you don't want that, maybe you don't understand pity. So we get to thinking, too, what would we say to someone who told us that? If we were trying to help them. And it wouldn't necessarily, it could be, we were giving them money. But it could be some other action. And they said, I don't want your pity. What would you say? Well, that's something to think about. Because our understanding of pity now should be augmented by what we know Scripture says about the idea of expressing pity. And so, having sufficiently reviewed last week's lesson, let's begin to translate and interpret our verses beginning with Matthew 6:1. Now the reason that all that was important is because, see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 times, there's only 4 verses, so in every verse, this word is used. It's critical. It strings right through all 4 verses, and so we need to understand that. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds or your almsgiving before men to be seen by them. That becomes, to the contrary, take heed that you do not do your acts of sympathetic piety before men to be seen by them.
Sympathetic piety?
Mm-hmm. Sympathetic piety. I'm looking for some, you know... Oh, did I say piety? I meant pity, too. Yeah, I meant pity. Excuse me. You're right. Yeah, thanks for that. Sympathetic pity. Okay. Now, you say, well, I don't see this phrase to the contrary. Because my translation says, take heed. But there is, it's in most of the manuscripts, okay? Death. And that means, but to the contrary. We're right in the middle of page 2. And then it's take heed. Now the word for, now I'm not going to word you to death. there's only a few words here. So we're not going to microscopically take this apart. But there are some words that do stick out that need, they kind of demand our attention. Take heed. Now that phrase, take heed, is pros ek ete. It's an imperative. An imperative is a command. An imperative is, and this may be a new line of thinking, to think of what an imperative is. We think of commands often as being, well, we think of the Ten Commandments, and we think of commands, but for the most part, the idea of a command doesn't settle well with us, I don't think. Nobody likes to be commanded to do, right? I mean, let's face it. The reality is, I command you. Aye, aye, commander. You know, it's this idea that somebody's over you with... They're not going to hit you with a carrot. They're going to hit you with a stick, right, if you don't do it or something. But that's not the whole idea of a command. At the very essence of a command is the idea of, and listen to this very carefully, is one will speaking to the will of another. Mm-hmm. The idea of a command is the farthest of all the ideas of sentence structure in communication. It's the farthest away from reality. For example, if I tell you something that I believe is true, and you accept it as true. I drove my car here tonight. It's a statement of fact. It's accepted as fact on face value. And we resoundingly say, okay, that's a fact. If I say, I should like to, or I would like to, or maybe even I should call my father. Okay, I haven't done it, so it's not a statement of fact. It's something that yet is remaining to be fulfilled. Is it reality? Well, not yet. So it's a little removed from reality. If I say, I wish I could call my father. I mean, apparently I don't have the ability to do that, or the resources, or whatever it takes. Maybe I don't have a phone, or whatever. So now I've expressed something, I've made a statement that is somehow farther away from what I should do in terms of reality. Do you see me moving away? See how this is moving away from reality? Mm-hmm. I wish that I could. Well, wish, I mean, okay. I mean, you know, if I should, it implies that I have the ability to do it. I just haven't gotten around to it or something. But the other, I wish, it implies that it's out there, I can't reach it, it's out of my reach, it's out of my resource resources and I can't attain to it. Okay, now let's go a step further. You call my father for me. Oh, okay, now this may seem a little weird, but alright. Somehow I'm stating that I don't have the desire or the ability to call for myself. I need you to do that. In fact, some people say, instead of saying, giving a command, they'll say, I need you to do that. Or whatever expressions we have like that. Maybe asking somebody an entreaty, you know, asking them to do it. But it apparently, it's something we can't do for ourselves. In order for it to become reality, it depends on another individual to see it through.
Jim, I know you said that before, but doesn't that take away from, doesn't that take away from them like the power of Jesus' commandment? Like, doesn't he have more power than another person?
No, it has nothing to do with, that's the point.
Okay.
It has nothing to do with that. It is saying, if this becomes reality, it's going to have to be outside of the person who is giving the command for it to happen. But at its essence, it is one will. My will is speaking to your will. It's a heart-to-heart communication that becomes reality when there is an appropriate response to the other heart to fulfill it. Now, when we think in terms of God's relationship to us, we think in terms of Him giving us the ability to do that. But at the very center of this is the idea that if it is going to become reality, we have to do it. Because He expects us. So with the idea of an imperative is the idea of expectation. We can take every command that we imperative that we see in Scripture and say this: I expect you to do whatever it is. I expect there. So there's expectancy of a response to the will of the person giving the command. When the person responds appropriately, then it becomes reality. Now, I don't want to spend any more time at that because that's pretty weird. But it's not weird, but it's probably something you've never thought about much before or had any reason to, and most likely won't give too much thought beyond today, but that's okay. I've come to the point where when I see a command, an imperative, I automatically think somebody is saying, in their heart, in their will, they're looking for the will of another to conform to their desires. There's a degree of expectation that there will be fulfillment. And that's how I think of commands, rather than thinking of them as orders. I think of this heart-to-heart communication. One heart. Heart, will. Pretty much in Scripture, we look at those two as being, you know, kind of the same. The heart, the will. Heart, will. Okay, so this is take heed Okay, so the imperative here, after all of that, is simply take heed. Now, what I want to do is explain about this word, prosekete. The imperative idea is there. And so we would say that prosecho is the verb, and it means pay close attention to. But if we take the word apart, we find out that it literally says, hold on to the following idea before your face. Now, does that make any sense? Hold it before hold this idea before your face. Well, that's the literal meaning of this word, echo means I have, I hold. Echo. Pros is when it's used in combination with a verb as a preposition used with the verb together as one word, it means in face to face. Hold this face to your face. Take heed.
Well, I mean, I think it makes sense, because
yeah,
if
okay.
it's in your face,
Heed.
You can't think of anything
right.
else, you know,
right.
it's the most important thing, it's
right.
right there, you know.
So the Lord is in our face at this moment. And so, but that's what, so take heed. And the reason I'm spending a little time at this is because we tend to go over these words so rapidly. They just appear as, like ornaments on a tree or something, or just leaves on a tree perhaps, not even attractive. They're just something we just pass through. Yeah, there's the tree, there's the leaves. But this is an integral part of what's being said here, and the idea of paying close attention is in the present tense, and it's not just, okay, whatever you're going to tell me, I'll put it up here, okay, and this. It's a present tense imperative, which implies a continuation. So, keep it before your face. So Jesus is saying, effectively, not just listen to it for the moment, but put this out there where you know, sometimes we'll put, if I have a doctor's appointment, I'll put the appointment thing on the mirror in the bathroom. Do you do anything like that? Or on the refrigerator or something like that? Because I don't want to forget it. It's a memo. It's a reminder to me. And so, literally, what have I done? I put it before my face. There it is. So this is the idea, and to me that seems to be pretty important. So Jesus is giving this some emphasis, let's say. Now here's the translation, here's the expectancy. I, my will, Jesus, expects you all, it's in the plural, so I put all. Because very often we can't tell in English whether something is you or y'all. This is one thing about the Southern dialect, we call it. Right?
Right.
That is charming and very informative. Very clear communication. There's you, there's y'all, and there's even a greater, all y'all. Which is totally encompassing. I think it's pretty cool. We don't have that in this case, so I put all in there. I expect you all to hold on to and keep the following idea before your face. I've elaborated on a little more as an ongoing reminder. Now, here's where he says, the acts of your sympathetic pity do not do in front of men, with the purpose in mind to be observable to them. And the to them is in a dative case. Now it may seem strange to you But what we do have been doing for some time is identifying some of these cases and realizing that it may translate different from what we see in New King James, King James, NIV, or whatever, but it's accurate. And the dative case is the case of two or four. Indirect object idea. I gave the book to Ann. I gave the book for Ann. The two or four is kind of interchangeable in a sense. And so the dative case is the two or four. Now, there's a greater elaboration in the Greek, which is very helpful, because often we'll find things like dative of advantage. I gave the book to Anne for her advantage. It's implied that it was given to you for your advantage. To you for your advantage. To for. Something positive. And it comes out in the context. And in this case, the two or four of them would be the observation, the ability to see what you're doing. The advantage of doing this external before an audience would be that they are able to observe what you're doing. And that's exactly what it says. And if that's your purpose, see, it goes back to the whole purpose. What happened to the sympathetic pity? That's kind of like secondary, if at all. The almsgiving seems to have value of itself. And we've already, if we focused on the almsgiving and not thought about the pity, then we're already removed. Now we're even more removed, because the whole reason of doing the almsgiving or acting out what should be pity is in order for the purpose that it becomes observable by other people. So we're really removed from this. Okay, so what are the consequences? I expect you, the acts of your sympathetic pity do not do in front of man with the purpose in mind to be observable to them. Otherwise, now this is how it appears in the New King James. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. The word otherwise, now this will drive you crazy. Here, there are four words in Greek that are used to translate this idea of otherwise. Do you think something else might be going on, other than just otherwise? Well, yeah, there is. It's not complicated and it's not profound, but it is expressive. Okay? And it is a, de, me, ge. Edemega. And it translates this way. A, if, de, but. We have to put the you in there because that's understood. But if you should not, may gay is should not, heed this idea is implied. But if you should not heed this idea, is what's meant by otherwise. No big deal. But there would have been other ways to say that that wouldn't have involved four words. So it has some kind of weight to it. Consequent, then you have absolutely no reward in the present judgment of the Father of you, namely the In the Heavens One. Now that's a literal translation, and that's a little awkward, and nobody would ever, hopefully, publish a translation of the Bible, you know, this literally. I mean, I wouldn't even like it. I call these kind of things painful literary translation. But if you give it time, it's the most insightful. Doesn't exactly flow like poetry. And a lot of the criteria for Bible translation is that it must flow freely and smoothly, and especially the King James. That's the whole idea. I mean, isn't that what people say? Mm-hmm. And there's varying degrees of commitment to the King James Version. In seminary, they said, you know, they mentioned that a lot of bar fights break out over the King James Bible. That's a picture for you. Okay. Commitment, what do I want? Faithfulness, no. What do I want? If you're really into it and you hang on to it and you committed to it, there's another word, but I can't think of it. Maybe a fan of the new King, of the King James.
Devoted to it? No.
Devotion, yeah, devotion to the King James, yeah, translation. Okay, so now here's what happens here. The idea of you have absolutely no reward is that there are two no's that are used in Greek. One is this may that you see, and this is why I brought this out. May, you see that one? It is a tentative no. Should not. If you should not do this, that's the part that's removed from reality a little bit. But if you should not do this, you will absolutely not. That's the other not that is more persistent of the two nots. Let me explain this. There are two nots in Greek. One says the door is closed. It's not open. It's closed. But it can be opened again. It's closed right now, but it could be open. So it's not open. It's not closed. It's not open. Not closed. But the other one is absolutely not. The door is closed. Somebody slipped the lock on. There's no movement. There's no, you tell the kids, Daddy said no, but daughter knows that daddy's nose can end up yeses if you persist. Or you do something that's positive, and you can change that. It's not, the door is closed, but it's not locked. And I can do something here to affect that. That's one no. But when you see in Scripture, ooh, that's the word for not. Ooh, or ook, or ooks. Then it means absolutely not. There's no give and take. That's it. And that's what we have here. Then you have absolutely no reward in the present judgment of the Father of you, namely the In the Heavens One. Okay. Hmm. Now the next verse.
I like that, Jim, because it's like, because it kind of gives you the chance, you know, if I'm going to do this or not. But then once you do, you know, just like you said, it's kind of like, you know, smackdown. You can't do anything about it if you.
Right.
Not to.
Right.
You know, you have a little bit of flexibility. Well, I can do it or not do it. But if you do it.
Well, here's what happens.
You know.
In Scripture, we read, we get the misconception that if the Bible says not, then it is like sealed. And but there are many nots in Scripture that don't mean the door is barred. It's not movable. I'll give an example, and this will probably help. We don't have this kind of expression in English, you see, so we don't have two no's. And we think, well, it should be either no or yes, right? But there is a certain coolness or keenness to the idea of there being a no that's, you know, it's a little, it's not wishy-washy, it's just, it expresses the present state and leaves room for change. Now, what happens is in the New Testament, we find that if a person is not doing so and so, that they're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
So we think, well, if a person ever does this, they're then absolutely they're not saved at the moment, and they're not going to be saved in the future. Because we think the door is closed and locked, but it doesn't say that.
Oh,
you see how this comes out?
I see how.
So we make this judgment and we say, oh, Scripture said, look at that. It says right there, if you do this, you're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
What it's saying is, if you're doing this at this moment, you see that it's an indication that you're not saved at the moment. That it does leave the door open for the future, for that door to open for you, if God so chooses that. And I think there's comfort in that. And I can't call it wishy-washy. I consider it is there's hope. There is hope dawns. So my daughter, if I'm not firm enough, and I've said no, did I really mean it? Well, that's a question. Did I really mean it? Now, if I changed, I didn't really mean it, did I? So she has hope that I really didn't mean it. So there you go. So there's a no of hope. Okay.
Now I'm thinking about you and Mary with your grandkids. I'm wondering who's
that an ooh or a...
She's probably used the ooh.
Ooh or a may. Is that an ooh or a may? That was an ooh. Okay, well, I'm not going there. Not going there. Next verse. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Page 3. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, therefore, now we're not going to be messing with words right now. We'll just translate this. From the Greek. Therefore, whenever you are doing acts, now I've added this thought, flowing out of your sympathetic pity, because isn't that exactly what's happening?
Mm-hmm.
It's flowing out.
Well, yeah.
I mean, it's in here, you have it, but it comes out in some form of action. Mm-hmm. So it has a source. Without that source, you really are not. There's not much happening. There's just all this outward stuff. Whenever you are doing acts flowing out of your sympathetic pity, you should not sound a trumpet before you, just like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, in order that they might be honored by means of men. Okay, it's a little awkward, but that's how it translates. Truly, indeed, I am saying this to you. By the way, that truly indeed in Greek is amen. that sound familiar? And when Jesus says, Amen, Amen, lego hum in. Amen, Amen.
Oh.
I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you.
Truly, truly.
So this truly, truly is Amen, Amen. And it is truly indeed. It is more than, and this is only one Amen. This is not a double Amen. So the Amen translates truly indeed. So when Jesus says Amen, Amen, he's saying effectively, truly indeed, truly indeed. Highly emphatic. Highly emphatic. But here he says, truly indeed, I am saying to you, there's the plus, there's the plural, they are receiving back in full the gain to or for themselves. Genitive. Wait a minute. That's not genitive. What did I do here? Fully from the gain to themselves. That's dative. Why did I write genitive? That's a mistake. Please cross genitive out. And so that's that genitive of advantage, dative of advantage we were talking about earlier. Receiving back to them the full gain to themselves. Mm-hmm. This varies a lot, I think, from the original translation, doesn't it? I mean, from the King James translation. They have their reward.
Yeah, they have their reward.
They have their reward. This says they are receiving back in full the gain to themselves. So whatever gain there that they acquired in this, they're cashing it in.
It sounds like you take the temporal reward, or you can get the heavenly reward. You take it temporally now.
Every reward now.
Men.
Yeah.
Or you can get it from the Father.
Right. And you know what? I'm wondering about the absoluteness of the contrast between temporal and eternal at this point. Because there's no... other than there being a future from the event that has just taken place, that, as this has just taken place, it is sometime in the future, but it doesn't specifically say in the eternal future. Now, we would have to see many other places in Scripture to come to any conclusion. We are not at a conclusion point.
Hmm. It could be that you will be blessed by the Father temporarily.
Right. And it could be this one. Have you ever had bearer bonds?
Mm-hmm. I've seen
the ones with the coupons on them?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard those old stories, maybe in the movies or something, where is your uncle? Oh, he's in his mansion clipping coupons. Now, we think of coupons. Mm-hmm. You mean, oh, he's going to go to Publix? No, he's clipping the coupons on his bonds, you know. And when you clip those coupons, you redeem them for money.
Yes.
So that it's like money, and you clip it because it's now... that part of it's due. It's like an annuity, isn't it? Like an annuity, but it's kind of a concrete annuity. I don't even know if they do this anymore.
No, they don't do
this anymore. I don't think so.
No, they don't.
But, anyhow, they used to do that. And so there you would have it. Now, I always think of those bonds, those kind of bearer bonds that have that functionality as when... we're sitting around, you know, in church or something, and I'm going to say this happens here. No, of course not. ever, never. But somebody says, well, we need help doing this and that. I'll do it. And everybody goes, and says, who's going to do that? You are. Oh, that's great. Okay. Then they decide they're not going to do it. For some reason or other. I mean, I'm sure it's a very good reason, right, that they're not going to do it, but it doesn't happen. It doesn't become a reality. And so what had just happened there is that they clipped the coupon, they got the value of it right there, and that's it. Because they didn't follow through, there was no future investment. There was no future accrued value accrued. I'm beginning to think that when the Lord blesses us in these kinds of matters, I have no proof now yet, because I haven't seen enough verses of Scripture to convince me of this. It's only a hypothesis. It's only a hunch. But I got this feeling that God does bless us with these coupons, and then when the whole bond becomes due, there's a blessing in the eternal. So that we do partake of some of the blessings now and in the future. Does that, you know, match up with your thinking of Scripture? Is your reading of Scripture as a possibility?
It does. Yeah.
Yeah. So to say that you're either going to get the blessing now as a form of reward, because that's how it would be, a reward rather than, or a wage rather than a reward or whatever, or you withhold and wait until you're with the Lord in the distant future, relatively, and then get the blessing. But I think that removes, the bottom drops out of hope again. I think that it just, the structure of hope just goes like, gets saggy bottom. It's like a box, you know, you're carrying stuff in, and it's wet, and it just goes, oh, it's going to be this or this. Well, if it's going to be this or this, maybe I'm not too sure of this, so I'll take this. And the hope is not, you know, it's not transferable to the near future. So, in that case, I have decided not to make that drastic comparison. When I say, either you get the blessing now, or in heaven, because I think it removes some of the hope that we can cling to. That's my personal opinion. Now I'm dealing with opinion. Okay, so then we go the next verse is 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay, here's how this translates. But while you are doing acts, and I wasn't consistent here, was I? Flowing out of your sympathetic pity, do not let the other of you know what thing the right of you is doing. That's actually how it's awkward, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let the other. But it doesn't say left hand. It just says the other. Don't let the other. Hand is implied. And I'll tell you what happens here. This is a little tricky thing with adjectives. And I know, if you don't even want, just tune me out if you don't want to hear this. Yeah, I can't help it. I just have to tell you this. There are 3 genders used for adjectives. Masculine, feminine, and neuter. And when an adjective is used, an adjective, you know, modifies a noun. The noun may not be there immediately. It may not even show up in the scripture. It may be implied. It may be something that is mentioned previously. And you have to think, what is this word other, which is an adjective, what is it modifying? What is its antecedent? What is it referring to? Other. If it is in the masculine gender, it will refer to some concrete thing, a concrete idea. If it's in the neuter gender, it will refer to a thing. If it's in a feminine gender, it will refer to some feminine idea that's in the is also in the feminine gender. It will match up in gender to a feminine idea. For example, Jesus went into the mountainous. That's feminine. Mountainous area is what's referred to. In this case, it's a feminine adjective, and the other refers to a feminine word, which is hand, other hand. Now you would wish they would just say feminine hand, but they didn't, and that's the way they did this. So the other hand, don't let the other hand of you know what thing, that's neuter at that point, what thing the right, then we supply the hand again, hand of you is doing. You could have done without.
So what is they're talking about, like the eye or something?
Well,
wait, what is eye? That's feminine, right? I'm just trying to think. Remember how we would talk about like
right and left, dexter,
right.
Sinister,
yeah,
left,
yeah.
Dexter for dexterous, dexterity, and dexterous is right hand. But this case, it's the right, but it's understood. It's the
okay.
Hand. Yeah, it's not a mystery or anything,
right.
And I could have easily have just skipped over that. But that's what it says, and I'm obligated to, you know, bore you with that. So this particular comment was a well-known and rather common proverb of the day. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It wasn't mysterious, and that's why the brevity is there. Don't let your left know what your right is doing. Don't let your other know what your right is doing. Because otherwise it seems like we're talking they were talking in cryptic, like, oh boy, there must be something really super deep about this because it's so mysteriously spoken. No, somewhere it's this side of slang, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Our language is full of slang, but it's just a common term. Now, this particular comment was a well-known and rather common proverb of the day. Such adages were called wayside sayings or trite expressions, which might have been commonly heard as one traveled along the way. Makes sense, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Many of the sayings of Jesus were of this category. That is, popular sayings. For example, not necessarily trite. I didn't mean to apply that. but they were well under. What I'm trying to get is they were well understood, and they weren't. Here's what I'm trying to get at. I'm trying to explain that sometimes, and you've seen it happen, somebody will take a saying of Jesus that maybe is in this category and try to make it something super mysterious.
Yeah.
When he had no intention for it to be super mysterious. Other people could take that and kind of almost start a whole new religion with it. Because we've seen that, haven't we, Wanda? We've seen, and then you get at the heart of what they're saying, and it goes back to some verse, and you think, where in the world did they get that from that verse? And they're off and running, and they've got this whole thing going. So anyway. Many of the sayings of Jesus were of this category, that is, popular sayings. For example, in the ancient writing of the Jews, this statement is found concerning dreams. A most unlikely place that you would expect to find it. They do not show a man a palm tree of gold. Have you ever dreamt of a palm tree of gold? You have! Okay. How about an elephant going through the eye of a needle? Is that too? Yes. Wow. Most people don't dream of those things. No. Now, what's the big deal with that? Well, because as imaginative as our dreams are, there are some things, and this is trying to explain that, that just our mind just does not come up with. Mm-hmm. Unless we're very highly creative, and then we'll come. But most people don't have these kind of dreams. Now, it's apparently, this was a common understanding of this idea of it is so wacko, not wacko, That's not the word I'm looking for. Definitely not wacko. Most people don't fit into that category of seeing an elephant, and the thought of an elephant going through an eye of a needle. Now, so Jesus doesn't even talk about an elephant going through. He just talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle, doesn't he? So you think, and we've even been over in Israel where they have the what they call it the eye of the needle, because it's the entrance to a gate, for example, the Jaffa Gate, and the gate itself will be a high and wide entrance, but the gate that closes it will come to a close. And then there will be a place for, an ordinary door built into that gate. So you can, like, instead of opening the whole thing, you just open that door. Like the door in a hangar, airplane hangar. You know, you got a door, closes, and you go through that one. But it's part of the big structure. And then there's an additive to it. There's another part that goes above it. Oh my gosh, look at that. That is wider, like a barn door, and high, mm-hmm. that a camel could go through.
Oh, yeah.
So they call that the eye of the needle. Because can a camel go through the eye of a needle? Well, of course. There it is. Mm-hmm. So look at how this stuff gets distorted and put together in different contexts and everything. When the whole substance of the idea is that it is ridiculous. Creative, but ridiculous. And so Jesus is just using something that everybody knew was ridiculous. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle. So it was like funny. And nobody, it was not mysterious or mystic. It was just funny.
I thought that's kind of, I didn't think he was trying to crack people up, but I kind of figured he was using that as examples. You know, easier for a camel to get to the eye of the needle than a rich man to whatever, you know.
The sad thing is he was pointing out the impossibility of it.
Yeah.
The impossibility of
but
it.
I think he
and the qualification of the rich man was that if the rich man was depending on his riches to get him to heaven, that is an impossibility.
Yeah.
We know just the blood of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the atonement on the cross, the resurrection, life, conquering of death and sin, of a sinless sacrifice, is how...
I believe it's the sacrifice that might get my undeserving butt
right
to heaven.
So Jesus is really, in substance, saying that the door is closed and locked on the issue of getting to heaven by the value of our possessions.
There's nothing I
can't buy our way to heaven.
Done.
Okay. Right. We understand that. Okay, we understand that.
Well, we all understand that. Nothing
right.
I've done it could get me that.
Amen. Amen.
Except it's loving my wife and raising a child is good, then I guess I do.
But that is not what gets us into heaven. Right?
No, I don't think it hurts.
But that's not the requirement.
You've got to go stand in judgment, right?
Yeah.
So if I say, okay, Lord, you know, as far as my wife goes, I took her out of a third world country.
Mm-hmm.
Brought her here, gave her a whole new existence. And my daughter came from the same third world country. And I said to her, I don't want you back there because I was afraid of things like growing up to become a prostitute or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Drugs and everything. I was pretty strict. I would go to a room. And she said to me, why do you do that? I said, I want to make sure you're not on drugs. And I told her all about my issues when I was young. With those, you know, drugs, alcohol, everything. I told her all about it. She's sitting there with a beer in my hand talking to her about it. I know, it's a little funny.
Yeah, that's getting out there.
But what I'm saying is, the bottom line, the point here is, my daughter now is 29 years old. She's an archaeologist. I couldn't believe it. She used her noggin. Went back to school, got a GED, then went to college. She's an archaeologist, drug-free, alcohol-free, and I guess I set a good example.
Well, but we're talking about, that's good, but we're talking about heaven being unmerited.
I don't think it is merited.
Okay, I didn't think you did. But you reflect, so you're just reflecting on
I'm just reflecting
life.
On maybe what might, during judgment, might be said to me, well, you did a good job here.
Okay, I see what you're saying. I see.
But it's not based on merit.
Right, definitely. Eternal
definitely
life,
in my case,
can only, is by the grace of God, undeserved merit. And
he can only receive by receiving the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, believing that he died, led a sinless life, didn't deserve to die, but went to the cross in our behalf, took the death that we deserve in our stead, therefore being an atonement for our sins, and conquered death by rising again into life, proving his deity, and offering us the gift of eternal life in by faith alone, believing who Jesus is, God, the Son of God, Savior, and embracing his acts on our behalf.
If that helps me, then I thank you, Father. But it does.
Yeah.
I have the belief. And you know I talk to you, Father, every day. And Jesus was your son, and he sacrificed his life for jerks like me.
Yeah, and jerks like me, too.
Over here.
Amen.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Not my opinion.
Let's go on. Okay, next verse 4, and then we'll finish up. Now look at this, how it occurs again. I hope by this time we've got this embedded in our minds that it's not just charitable deeds. It's not just almsgiving, it is the internal idea that our charitable deed may be in secret. Now, here's how this translates. It's a purpose clause.
I think that's what it's supposed to be.
In order that, that's a purpose clause. The act of sympathetic pity might continue being of you in the crypto or in most things. Now this, we'll have to look at this very carefully here, because here's what this is saying. In order that the act of sympathetic pity might continue being of you in the inmost thing. Does that make sense? Crypto is the word for where we get crypt or cryptic. Crypto, the idea of cryptic is not so much that it's short. Cryptic statement. But that it's hidden. That it's inside something, just like the crypt. Remember in Europe, Wanda, all those crypts we went in? We were creeping in the crypts. Tripping in the crypts. And every time, every church had a crypt, and you would go down the stairs inside, and it would be inside the bowels of the church, so to speak. And that we learned that the idea of the filthy rich, you know that expression, came, or stinking rich, because now it's gone, you know, moved around a little bit. But the original idea of stinking rich came from the idea of the crypts.
Oh, really?
Rich were buried in the church.
Exactly. And everybody else was buried up. Yeah. So that's where it came from. So okay. So here, let's see. Now what? Okay. So the idea of not letting our left hand know what our right hand is doing is a reinforcement of the idea of keeping that emotion, recognizing that it's coming from deep within us, inmost. And by not allowing the right hand to know what the left hand is doing, or vice versa, is that it keeps it doesn't give. If we're able to keep symbolically the left hand, the knowledge of the activity of one hand from the other hand, we're also able to keep that reason and the motive for our actions deep inside of us, in the inmost, where they should be. See? Yeah. Because if our purpose goes beyond our outside, that is the reason why we do it, if it goes to why men could see us or are beyond, then we've betrayed the purpose, God's purpose, of having that come out from within us in our inmost part. That's a little hard to explain, but I'm sure you understand it, probably more than I do. And this just reinforces that idea of keeping it real, I guess is the modern way of saying it. Keeping it real. And your father who sees, now, you know, let's look at this translation. And your father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. But that's not what it says. I hate to be so critical of translations, but that's not what it says. Here's what it says. And the father of you, your father, if there's any mistake about it, it's namely the one who is able to see in the inmost will give back to you. And that's what it says. It's a lot simpler.
Yeah, simpler, yeah.
Than who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And the father of you, namely the one who is able to see in the inmost, will give back to you. It's more of a direct promise, isn't it?
It is. And it makes more sense.
Yeah, it does to me.
Yeah.
It does to me.
Kind of like cast your bread on the waters and it will return to you.
Well, yeah.
And you will get blessed by doing it, but you're not controlling.
That's not the reason you're doing it. Isn't that so typical, though, of Scripture? Almost counterintuitive. And yet, promisable. I mean, it's a promise and we can claim it and act on it. But if we act on it in the right thing. So as long as we're able to. If it doesn't get any farther than, like, you guys can't even communicate, then it's not going to be obvious, observable by anybody else. It remains where it's supposed to remain, and that's in our inmost part. And God is the one who sees in there.
Yeah.
And he'll pay us back.
Yeah.
That's it. Mm-hmm.